Shalom, and thank you for listening to the Hebrew Roots of Christianity podcast. Our class meets every Sunday at the Golf Course Road Church of Christ in Midland, Texas. We invite you on our journey to follow our Lord and Messiah Jesus and to learn more about the root that nourishes the vine. And, well, here we go. Well, it's about that time, I suppose. I may be regretting that I've started on time because we may finish early or we may not. I don't know what to expect for today, but we'll just see where the Lord takes us. Oh, okay. Or you can just get up and leave if you want to. Well, I'll try to project since most of you are in the back row.
You need to move up.
Well, I did, but that was a joke.
Come to us.
Watch my wife's face when she walks in. She'll go, what are you doing? Especially if she has to come sit down here. Now, I don't think we're going to have an overflow crowd today. Let's begin. We'll say a prayer, and then we'll say the Shema, and then we'll get ready to rumble. Okay? Will you bow with me, please? Lord God Almighty, you know how inadequate we are. We come to you with an empty plate and just ask you to fill it. And Lord, again today, I come before you with nothing of value to add to anything, certainly that you have ever said or done. And so, Lord, I just ask you to please fill me with your Spirit, and please fill each and every one of my brothers and sisters in this place with your Spirit, Lord, that you might lead us closer to a new discovery today and every day, Lord, because that's what we want, is we want to be close to you. We want to draw near to you in the way that you would have us, Lord. Please also show us truth, Lord, in our seeking, in this endeavor that we've undertaken to connect to our Hebrew roots. Lord God, would you just bless us as we talk today, and as we discuss and think about some things that are hard to think about. Well, God, we love you. We bless you for Messiah Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's say the Shema. If you need the words, they're on the whiteboard. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. Amen. Please be seated. Oh, I'm nervous today, more so than most of the time that I get to share stuff. I'm just so excited about different stuff that I'm learning or finding out or wondering if there's any merit to it. But today is a day for me. It's more of a personal struggle, but I also feel like it's something I can't struggle with alone. So, and I don't know where it'll go. I trust you'll be nice to me, civil. There won't be any bloodshed. But I'm going to ask you to think about some things that we've rarely thought of. Some more than others, but in general, not so much. There's something that I personally cannot seem to shake. It's something that gnaws at my mind constantly. I can ignore it for a while. I can tune it out. But it's still there. It's always there. Do I have your attention? What is it? It is the incumbency of Torah. Or said a better way, a different way, the necessity or responsibility of Torah living as a believer in Jesus, as a believer or follower of Yeshua. What do I risk in asking this question? What do I risk asking, should Christians have a different relationship to the First Testament than we have since Christianity was founded? Does God expect more of us? I guess in a word, I risk everything, really, in asking this question. Maybe not so much with you, but what would it mean for our our worldview, our Christian worldview. What would it mean for our Christian lives? I guess what I risk in asking if the Torah is incumbent upon the believer, both Jewish and non-Jewish, is pretty monumental in its consequences. And I'm not asking, please let me be clear, I'm not asking if it's okay to observe the Torah as a non-Jewish person. I am not asking if there are benefits one might glean from observing certain teachings and practices of what might be called the law. I am asking, and I'm asking because I don't have the answer, I am asking if post-Constantinian Christianity is as God has intended it to be. Is the high view of New Testament writings and the low view of Old Testament writings really what God desired for non-Jewish believers? By high view, I mean we take what the New Testament has to say, word for word, every word is inspired, it is truth. We take the Old Testament generally in our mainstream Christianity, Church of Christ, whatever you will. The Old Testament is more of a historical document. It's something that we can read to kind of gain a background, but it certainly is not binding anymore. In a nutshell, here's my question another way. Is Christian departure from Torah part of God's plan or not? And I think that, and I think others would agree, that there are probably four main views on Torah relevance in the Christian life. And these are what I've come up with, and you may disagree, and please tell me, well, you forgot about this one, or maybe there's this one. Torah should not be followed by Christians, is the first view. That is not something that Christians are required to do or even should do. Number two, only certain parts of Torah should be followed. Number three, all of Torah should be followed, but not in a literal or physical way. We're going to, in a spiritual way, certainly, or in a metaphorical way, but not in a literal or physical way. And then finally, the fourth view might be that Torah is applicable today to Israel and all who are so inclined. So you have both ends of the spectrum. Absolutely not. That would be to do what Paul said not to do and go back under the law. And the other is absolutely that it would be something that God would be highly honored if we did, and so all of Israel.
What's the third?
The third is all of Torah should be followed, but not in a literal or physical way. And then before that, maybe only certain parts of Torah. And we can unpack these and kind of talk about them. Number one, Torah should not be followed by Christians. Much of Hebrews and Galatians would seemingly speak to that very view. That no, what are you trying to do? Exactly what Paul spent so much time trying to undo. Number two, only certain parts of Torah should be followed. I would say something like the Ten Commandments. You know, we do nine. 9 out of 10 ain't bad. 4 out of 5 dentists recommend Trident. 9 out of 10 commandments, not so shabby. Certainly, we would, if we found our neighbor's ox that had wandered off, we wouldn't slaughter it and feed it to our family. We'd take care of it in a certain way. Followed in a literal or physical way, no, but in a metaphorical way, sure. I can apply those laws of cleanliness, mold, physical purity. Probably not a good idea to come into church drunk on Sunday mornings. There's a learn to differentiate between the... Sorry. I'm sorry you just got here. You're all right, brother. We'll let her slide this time. Come on up here. To make everything metaphorical, certainly we do that. I can see that we do much of that with the Old Testament, because there is much spiritual insight to gain. And then the fourth one, it's applicable to everyone, to both Jews and non-Jews. So I just want to unpack a couple of these views this week and just really take a good hard look at what all four say, what the scriptures say, and what the results would imply if we could just so indulge ourselves with a what if. And again, I may sound biased, but here's my bias. I'm biased to the devil's advocate point of view because for 1,700 years, we've had the other view that said, we know the answers to this, and it's no, 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 or yes, 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 yes. We already know that. And so we don't question what we already know. I find that interesting that the one thing that we don't discuss as Christians is that which we're already in agreement on. Oh, you believe in Jesus? Hey, I do too. Let's talk about something else. We don't talk about the stuff that we already agree about. We talk about stuff we disagree about. And so if we already agree about everything here, we don't need to talk about that. And I think, by and large, we haven't talked about some of these things that I'd like to talk about today because we've already agreed that that's not relevant. So my bias is when I present these things, I'm going to present them, and I'm going to present them in the devil's advocate way because I really want us to think about some things that we haven't been challenged to think about before. Hey, brother. Hey, sister. Okay. The first view, again, is that the Torah should not be followed by Christians. Although I am unclear as to the absolute binding nature of the following thoughts, I do want to, with you, challenge the status quo today. Challenge centuries-old doctrines and raise hard questions that I believe we are being called to consider by none other than God Himself. This view is the view that is held and has been held by Christianity for nearly 1,700 years, give or take a few hundred. The Torah served its purpose. Its precepts were for a particular people, the Israelites, for a particular time, and that would be the age or dispensation of the law. Okay? I think with this view that the Torah served its purpose, one of the main issues with Christianity, in nearly every issue with Christianity, is salvation. Because salvation is such a central part of the Christian theology, most things in the Christian worldview are separated into either salvation or non-salvation issues. Acts chapter 4, verse 10 says, "Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." And verses like that, 1 Thessalonians 5, Peter talking about salvation is found only in Jesus. Okay? Jesus alone provides salvation and not the observance of the law. This is a true statement. But is it true that we need not follow the Torah but Jesus alone? And the next question is on the coattails of that one. Are the two mutually exclusive? Is following Torah and following Jesus, do they mutually exclude each other?
No, because why do you do it?
Why do you do it? Is that what you said?
We are not mutually exclusive unless you're doing it for the wrong reason.
Okay. What if following Jesus, here's my question, what if following Jesus means following Torah?
Well, I'm trying to read through the old Bible this year again, and so I'm about 2 weeks behind, but I keep seeing this thing, everything, it's all about Israel falling away and God redeeming them, you know, coming back time and time and time again. And so to me, that points towards salvation in a big way, because in my way I look at it is because God's is going to be, he's going to redeem us at some point. And then when and I believe that, you know, the New Testament fulfills the law. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's a fulfillment of, you know, fulfills what, you know, God planned for us. And so it's, to me, you can't separate them. And we probably have done a disservice because we always say, well, the Old Testament, you got all these weird laws and all these bizarre things. We always focus on that rather than, to me, the theme is how time and time again, God delivers Israel from themselves.
Okay, so God's delivering. I'm, for purpose of the recording, too, I'm just going to kind of repeat what you said, that you see a theme in the Old Testament where Israel is rejected and then saved, rejected and saved, and God is constantly in the process of saving Israel. Okay. Yes, sir?
So if you didn't believe kind of where John's going, what do you do with the New Testament scripture? All scripture is God breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. What do we do with that if it isn't all encompassing? You know, Jonah talks about you forfeit the grace that could be yours. Well, that's a New Testament thought. All these pieces are there to say one piece may not matter or one piece is, you know, exclusive from the other. The whole Bible is a whole. Where we get into trouble, I think, is when we start like the term salvation issue. For me, that's a problem because nowhere in the Bible is the term salvation issue used. We use that a lot. And a lot of times I hear, I think or I feel. And really, in my mind, it doesn't matter what we think or what we feel. It matters. We need to always go back and see, what does the Bible say? Well, to me, it addresses it. It says, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and rebuking. And so, instead of all of us
and what's
what I think or I feel, let's go back and see, what does God have? What does He tell us to do here? You know, how are we supposed to view this Bible as a whole?
Well, that very verse you're quoting, 2 Timothy 3:16.
Right.
At the time that was written, there was no corpus that was called the New Testament. The only written code that existed when Paul wrote that was Old Testament. So when Paul said all Scripture is God-breathed, he was referring to only the Old Testament. There was no New Testament at that time. That's interesting. And believe me when I tell you, this is not something that we're going to discuss and figure out in the next 40 minutes. I don't pretend to do that little justice to it. I also want to be more clear that when I say observing, if Christians are to observe Torah, I don't mean parts, and I don't mean to gain insight and correction, discipline, teaching, admonishing. My question is, are we supposed to be, or would God have us, I should say, would God have us understand and keep the parts of Torah that have not been done away with? I could say it like that, because we're going to get into Galatians just a little bit, and Hebrews that talks about the covenant that was done away with, and what that might actually mean, how it's traditionally been interpreted, and then maybe a different way to interpret it. I guess the binding nature of it, the authority. Is there authority in the Old Testament over Christians, or is the authority purely New Testament based? That's a question that I have.
Well, as we go through the Torah, God was, is, and always will be.
God is one.
It's the unending nature of God. If you say that the Bible, the Old Testament, the First Testament, is God-inspired, and I believe that it is, and I'm somewhat of a literalist, okay? And what I practice is not always what I read is literal, but the thing that gets me over and over and over again is the words, for all generations. And my question becomes, at what point did he say, no, I was just kidding? You know, or I've changed my mind. So there's my...
Okay.
The enigma for me is just like...
Fair enough. If that indeed is so, and I know Ben will have some good things to say about the term forever and everlasting and eternal. I hope he does. Let me just say, if that's true, Alan, we can go to scriptures right now that talk about Sabbath being a generation-to-generational covenant that will never end, will be kept for all time, was established before any other command was even given, was established on the seventh day of creation, before the Torah was ever brought down to earth. And Zechariah says that it will continue long after the new kingdom is established, the restoration of Israel. In other words, when Jesus comes again, we're still going to be keeping Sabbath. If that's true, the implications that that has for our life, Alan, is that why aren't we keeping it?
I understand. And
okay.
Like I said, what I practice is not
okay, good.
What I read. And there's
so you see the disconnect.
Absolutely.
Okay.
Well, we grew up in a time.
I mean, I don't live what I read as liberal because I don't do Sabbath. I mean, there's a lot of things in the Torah that I don't do. It doesn't mean I don't believe them. And there's my disconnect. Okay, do you believe it? Why don't you do it? You know, and it's something as simple as Sabbath. You know what? I'm probably not ever going to be a Sabbath keeper.
Y'all just shout it out. Just shout out. Yeah. Wait. Say that again. You're going to never be a Sabbath keeper?
I'm just talking about.
You know, yeah, you said the never word.
Well, probably never. All right. And I don't mean that at all defiantly.
I know.
You understand where
sure.
I'm coming from?
Sure.
But our culture has brought us to this point that, and that doesn't make it right, but I'm telling you where the culture's taking us is that the Sabbath is, I'm not going to say it's not important, it's just something that I don't currently keep. I would not say that I won't, but I'm just honest enough to know that the culture is taking me in a direction that's different from what, very likely, God intended.
Okay.
So, yes. I mean, you know what I'm saying? And I mean, I wouldn't do that. Never say never.
Yeah.
Here or in the there. I can't wait for the eternity. You know, it's going to be marvelous. And I think things are going to be real and revealed to us that we had no clue of what was going on. But in God's great redemption, His grace, it will be revealed to us. So I think we struggle with it today. I think it's culturally driven. We are susceptible to that culture. Consequently, we practice the culture.
Okay. Let me say this. I am not trying to today get you all to agree with me that we should do something like keep Sabbath. I do not, and I appreciate what you said, and I'm not. This is not even against anything Alan said. I just want you to understand my intention in this class. I want to raise several questions that I believe fly in the face of traditional Christian interpretation of Torah, some questions that you may or may not have ever heard before, some extreme contradictions, like Jesus and Paul. Jesus puts Paul under a curse, and Paul willingly walks right into that curse. That, to me, doesn't make any sense. Aside from Paul, if you don't look at Paul, if you can just ignore Paul for a minute and look at Jesus, anyone, and I'm generalizing here, yes, and it's dangerous to do that, but I would say anyone would be hard-pressed to say that the right way to live life as a follower of Jesus is without Torah, just looking at Jesus. Now, when you take Paul and put him into it, and the Hebrew writer and others, yes, it's clouded and it's difficult. And we've tried to work out, if you get rid of everything but the Gospels, I don't know anyone that can stand up under the fire of, how could you possibly, it's just, it's difficult. It's difficult for any Christian. It's difficult for anyone to answer some of those. Jesus begins his ministry with, I will never destroy, diminish, or even change one part of Torah. And let him be accursed who does. Whoever teaches men to break even the least of the commandments already laid out and established by God, let him be accursed. He'll be the least in the kingdom. And then we have Paul teaching men to break the commandments of God by saying, it's not about Torah. You guys are wrong. And so that to me is a big red flag. That's one area.
The problem we have with this is the literal, the way the scribes and Pharisees morphed Torah. Maybe the problem we have is the literal versus the spiritual. Jesus, I don't think, is talking about, when he says, I won't change anything of the law. Maybe he's not talking about go out, dance around the calf three times and slit its throat. He's talking about the spirit, not the actual physical thing that the lawgivers changed it to be. You see what I'm saying? So the spirit of Torah, yes, but should I bind myself with the physical acts of the law that the Levites came to make that law to be? I'm going to be with Adam on that. I ain't going to do it. Sorry.
Okay. Okay. I appreciate that. Kurt. Sorry, Kurt, and then Roy. I didn't see your hand, Roy.
You know, I teach my classes, I start everyone out and end it with context is everything. So when we go back and we kind of look at what's going on in ancient times and discuss it in modern terms, we're doing a tremendous injustice to Scripture, because you're not there. You're not in their culture. You're not speaking their language. You're not living in the environment in which you're in. So why did God have them in that context to start with? And what is he trying to teach them? That's number one. Number two, this exercise is one of academics. And what we're talking about is a spiritual thing. And from the very first word in God's word to the very last word in God's word is one story. It's not an old one and a new one. It's a look at history and mankind in the context of living on planet Earth, going through cycles, and him influencing it, giving you the rules, and you either follow them or you don't. And when you don't, things don't go so well. And we forget those lessons, and then we learn them again. We forget those lessons, and we learn them again. And we forget those lessons, and we learn them again. The context of our current existence today, the cornerstone of our very culture and our laws, our jurisprudence, is the Ten Commandments. You can trace them all the way. They go to Runnymede, then they go to the Declaration, then they go to the Constitution, they go to the U.S. Code. And today, we have people who try to do interpret from man's mind and create a precedent that flies in the face of the original principle. And so the covenant world that we live in is exactly that. It's a covenant world that we live in, and it's built on top of each other to present. And when Jesus came, he said, I didn't come to replace. Did you recall the words? He came to fulfill, and it turned it into a spiritual exercise. And so we're involved in a spiritual exercise every day. And if I was stumbling around in the desert, I would probably be living by a different set of rules right now.
Mm-hmm. I think there's a danger. Let me respond to Doug and the others that we've been in the camp of spiritualizing the literal. I don't think that he was. I disagree. I don't think Jesus spiritualized Torah. I don't think he meant, here's the spirit of the law. James definitely does not spiritualize. James says, your faith is dead without works. You better work. It's about work, and it's physical. It's do it. It's literal. And then we say, there's a paradox. Well, the Hebrew Bible thrives on paradoxes. God is all-knowing. Yet God says, now I know.
No.
Now I'm going to know. I need to know what's in their heart.
What did James say? The context of James is not doing it is what does it for you. No, it's why did you do it?
Well, the point is James doesn't spiritualize works. He says faith is dead without works. In other words, don't be hearers of the word only. Don't just interpret the word. Do it. Do what it says. Because that's very Hebrew. You can't hear and essentially, you know, consent to that. You have to do. James is about doing. My thing is, well, let me go ahead.
While you're on the topic, I would almost go to the other extreme of that and say that Jesus, to the contrary of spiritualizing the word, he the very nature of incarnation is that he's enfleshing the word. He is living he is becoming literally what the word was spiritually. So it's not only is it not going the other direction, it's going the opposite direction in Christ. He is embodying the word. So whatever was vague, whatever was unclear, whatever was up for debate under Torah pre-Christ becomes literal in the body of Christ, in the life of Christ. Now, obviously, we're not seeing all of that, so that's still up for interpretation also. But the value one of the values of Christ was that we could finally see what was really meant by all of the spiritual language that's in Torah. Mm-hmm. So just
good point.
I think good it's point. The other direction.
Okay, thank you, Ben.
That could be after.
I'm sorry.
But you have no stroke anymore. You're just a regular person.
Okay.
And this kind of goes with what Bill's saying, but you asked a question, should I desire to be follow Torah? But I'd come back and say two questions. First of all, did Christ follow Torah? And if he did, how can we say no to your question, but then advocate that we want to be Christ-like?
Okay. Good question. Good question. Yes, ma'am. Patrice.
Maybe I see it from a kind of simpler point of view, but to me, what was the purpose of Torah? It was to set aside the Israelites as God's chosen people, to make them different from the people around them. What are we as Christians to be? We're supposed to be different from the people around us. But there's a nuance here. It's almost like the children of Israel were really children. They were told to obey. They didn't have to understand. They had to obey. It was to get them to comply to a certain way to live.
Mm-hmm.
Almost it's like as Christians, with Jesus' example and his explanations of certain things and the Holy Spirit in us, we're adult people. And not only we understand more because we have the Spirit of God in us and the mind of Christ, but that doesn't mean we don't obey. I mean, we should obey more. And I don't think we should sacrifice because we've had the one sacrifice, but shouldn't we live the way we tell our children to live? We have an understanding. We say, don't do this, don't do that, do this, do that. And they just have to obey us. We know why we tell them that. Should we say, do as I say, not as I do? And that's what we do as Christians. We totally ignore the Torah.
Okay. You're exactly right.
And by the mind of Christ and the heart that he put into it.
Good.
It's supposed to change us. So that, like I said, that faith without works is dead. Well, that's because our faith would just, it will impel us to do good works. We want to, out of love, respond to God in these, because our heart has been changed.
My head is just swimming with so many good things. Let me give you for an example. The law, and let's not call it the law, because Torah doesn't mean law. It means teaching. The teachings of God, called Torah, the Pentateuch, five books of Moses, first part of the Bible, was God's revelation of himself to his people. It was the narrative, the story of God's revealing himself to a people for a purpose. He makes many covenants with them along the way. And in that first five books, as he says, this is who I am, this is who you are, and this is the relationship we need to have. Now, we've got to have guidelines, as in any courting relationship. Now, look it. I'll pick you up at 8, and I will have you in by 10 o'clock. Your parents will not be upset with me. There will be no hanky-panky. We will go to the show. We will eat. We will have a chaperone. You have these rules that are laid down. And so I think, first of all, we need to define what Torah is. It's the revelation of who God is. And in that, every time that a verse ends with, I am the Lord, he's saying, that's what I'm like. So when he says, if you mistreat a widow, orphan, or stranger, I will make your wives widows, I will make your children orphans, and you will be cut off from the camp. You can go be a stranger somewhere else. I am the Lord. He said, that's what I'm like. I have a heart that breaks for the underdog. That's the spiritualization. But the literal is, don't mistreat somebody. And here's the second thing I wanted to say. Torah is always to be literally followed and metaphorically spiritualized and gleaned. But if you eliminate one or the other, you've totally missed the beauty of the command. Here's an example, Deuteronomy 22:8. When you come upon the nest of a bird, and the mother is there with her chicks, you may not take the mother with her young. Shoo the mother away, and then you may take the young and eat them. That's the what the rabbis considered the least of all commands. Out of all 613, that one was number 613 because they couldn't believe that there's a command to shoo away a bird so you can take its eggs. That's the literal. So you can't take the both of them together. What's the spiritual? What do we learn from that? Well, we didn't grow up Jewish, and so we didn't have instruction. But I'll tell you what the spiritual of that is. God cares about the feelings of animals. And you say, what? Yes. You don't think so? Don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. Oh. Don't muzzle an ox when he's treading the grain. There's verse after verse after verse. Any animal that is subjected to torment or been ripped apart by a wild beast is unfit for sacrifice. Why? Because he suffered. Any animal that suffered because he was torn apart by a wild beast, or they couldn't, they used a butter knife instead of the steak knife to slit the animal's throat, and so he gurgled and sputtered and flopped around for 3 or 4 or 5 minutes, was rendered unfit because he had suffered. The spiritual is, don't make animals suffer. God cares even about the animals. They have feelings too. Now, if you don't obey the literal command and you just think, well, we should really try to spare any living thing from suffering. And as you're saying that, you're grabbing mom and you're twisting her head off as you're teaching your children this lesson, and you're pulling the feathers out of the mom, and then you're cracking the eggs over her and you're getting your souffle together, and the kids are going, what are you doing? God says, you can't do that. It's got to be both literal and metaphorical. But what we have done, I believe, in Christianity, with the verses in the New Testament and the Old that we don't understand or we don't want to follow, Timothy, don't wear braids in your hair. See, there's so much of the Bible that we say, that doesn't apply, but that does. Who said? I want to know. I had to do this one time at Harding University, one of my classes. They laid out a Timothy paper where a whole bunch of verses out of Timothy were put in there, and the teacher said, now take your pen and mark which verses apply to us today and which verses don't. We went through and, oh, you know, golden hair and don't wear braids and women can't adorn themselves and this and that doesn't apply, doesn't apply. But what's the spiritual lesson from that? We pulled the spiritual lessons out. Well, obviously to adorn yourself and wear gold and jewelry, all that, was don't make much of yourself in church. It's not about you. It's about Him. And I think that's true. But then he got to the verses where it was, ugh. I don't know if that's to be not followed today or not, because no one has the authority to tell me, except God or Paul or Timothy, hey, you don't have to do this today. All you need to do is apply that today, because culturally it's not going to work. It's not going to fit in this culture. Well, nobody has their hair in braids now, but in this room, but we could. We could have our hair in braids and nobody's going to think, oh, there's a prostitute. Yes, sir, brother. You and me both. So my point is, it's not, we do not have the divine authority of kings to say, this applies and this doesn't, or this applies in this way and this doesn't. Now, our preachers have told us that, and that's simply why I'm raising the question. I am just challenging authority, not to just because I can, and that's my attitude. I'm just going to challenge things. Guys, I struggle, and you are my community, and I need my community to help me through this. And what I'm asking today is that you suspend everything you already know, and don't come to this with, well, I already know this. I'm not going to listen to it. Let's entertain it for a while. Indulge ourselves for just a little bit of, okay, all right, we'll play along. What if? What would that look like? To be open-minded is not to accept anything. To be open-minded is to be open to finding the truth. That's it. That's all open-minded means, is I want to be open to find the truth. And I simply want to find the truth, and I'm just wondering if we don't do a spiritual audit and just kind of figure out, is what we're doing, does it line up? Do all the numbers add up? Are we in the black? Or is there a couple of things in the red? That's all I'm trying to do. So just indulge me just for today, if you already have a heart that's saying, I don't want this. And I don't, by the way, I don't think anybody that's spoken today has a heart against it. So I don't judge you, please. Let me say, and your comments are awesome, and they are helping me so good, so much, so good. Huh? Okay. Okay, let me say this. Jesus alone provides salvation and not the observance of the law. I don't believe there's one Jew that is alive today or ever lived who would tell you to your face, I can be justified by Torah. I will be saved if I follow Torah. I don't believe that any Jews ever believed that they were saved by observance of Torah. In fact, that is what I believe Galatians is about. It's about genetics. I think the Jews believe that because I'm Jewish, I'm saved. And Paul said, uh-uh. It doesn't matter if you're half monkey. If you don't follow Jesus Christ and have faith in Him, you're a goner. Anyways, I don't believe the Jews thought that. I think we think the Jews think that by following Torah they're saved, but they don't believe that. I've read far too much now of Jewish writings to understand that the Jews didn't believe they were saved by obedience to Torah. They believed they were saved by, guess what? Grace and faith in the one God, the Almighty. That was it. Okay, so let me just say, verses like Hebrews 8, 7. For if the first covenant has been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. You remember the verse. Verse 13 continues the argument. When he said, a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And I think, at least in my experience, we slammed the Bible shut right there and said, see, the old covenant's gone. We don't have to. But hang on. At face value, the teaching of these verses would appear devastating to any who hold that the Torah should be followed in this day and age. However, I think if we examine that particular passage in Hebrews 8, we're going to find something totally different. Context is everything. The passage is couched right in the middle of a section of Hebrews discussing priests and sacrifice. Sacrificial system. Central to the covenant with Moses was this system of atonement, which involved the use of sacrificial animals, a special class of workers called priests. And the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers to show them that this one aspect of that covenant was in the process of changing. And its glaring message is that Yeshua the Messiah from Nazareth is the end or culmination of that particular system, the sacrificial system of animals for atonement. His death was the final once-for-all atonement for sin through His blood, which He offered on the altar in the heavenly tabernacle. Second observation concerns itself with these words, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Hang on. When the book of Hebrews was written, there were Jewish priestly systems in operation. In fact, the best known of these was in Jerusalem, centered around the Second Temple, maintained by the Sadducees. The sacrificial system was alive and well in the first century Common Era and during the time that Hebrews was written. Faithful Jews who believe in Jesus were still going to temple, presenting their animal sacrifices up to 40 years after Jesus ascended. Things changed drastically when Jesus died. The Gospels attest that upon His death, the veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies in the Second Temple was ripped in half. And this was an obvious indication from God that no matter what sacrifices you offer in the temple, they would be redundant. They would be rendered redundant because the real sacrifice took place at the death of Jesus of Nazareth. Okay? But God didn't destroy the temple. That didn't get destroyed till 70 AD. Some 40 years after Jesus' death. It continued in the first Jewish revolt, 63 to 73 AD, which indicates that the system was still in operation at the time the Jewish believers were reading the book of Hebrews. It can be said, therefore, that because the trappings or the vestiges of the older covenant were still functioning, they were not finished. But they were becoming obsolete and growing old. And the only sacrificial system that was around was disappearing. In other words, the verse says, I think very little about the whole of Torah, but a whole lot about, guess what, guys? This system, this particular covenant, is all but disappeared. And one day it's gone. Because Jesus is the sacrifice of sacrifices. And that's one of the things that we have misinterpreted. We don't define Bible terms in Bible ways all the time because we don't get our definitions from the right place all the time. What I mean is, we're in this terrible habit of defining Bible words erroneously. If you want to know what a word in the New Testament means, I would say jog on over to the Old and figure it, because that's the only place those folks ever worked from, was the Old Testament. When you say covenant, how many covenants were there? Well, we say, well, we've got the old one and the new one. Guys, God made a covenant with the earth in Genesis 9. He made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. He made a covenant with bread in Leviticus 24. This is the show bread, which will be continually eaten and replaced in the holy place for all generations. This covenant will, this is a lasting covenant, God says in Leviticus 24:8. Which covenant was the Hebrew writer referring to? I don't think he was referring to the entire Old Covenant. Because there are, like Kurt said, covenant upon covenant upon covenant upon covenant. And they're all transparent. You can look down and see through all of them. One, as Paul says in Galatians, does not negate the other. Just because a new one is established doesn't mean the other one is negated. They actually build on top of each other like layers of a pancake, you know. Boom, boom, boom. Okay, so let me see. Let's talk about... Okay, we're still dealing with the first and most widely prevalent view of Torah, that it should not or need not be followed by Christians. Several things in the Gospels and, like we said, Acts, seem to me to fly in the face of that view. That no, you don't have to take into consideration Torah. It's not for us. It was for them, but it's gone. We said before, Jesus declares at the outset of his ministry that he would by no means destroy, diminish, or change anything in Torah. Not even an ornamental pen stroke. Okay. He declares once and for all that his purpose in life would actually be to uphold and strengthen Torah, to interpret it correctly. I believe that every single commandment, teaching, and life decision that Jesus ever made can be found in the Torah. And when Jesus was asked what one needs to do in order to inherit eternal life, salvation issue, our ears perk up. What do I got to do to be saved? Where does Jesus go? See, this is what's bothered me. He doesn't say, look it, in a few days I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to be raised from the dead. Everything's changed after that. All this stuff that you've had to do since you were a boy, it's over. We're going to have to ask me into your, you're going to have to ask me into your heart. You're going to need to say the sinner's prayer. You're going to have to be baptized. And we're going to need to start going to church and actually living a godly life. You don't have to tithe anymore. You just have to give what your heart has prompted you to give. Jesus says, what does the commandment say? Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't covet. Jesus goes to the Old Testament. Why not say, wait a minute, it's all about to change, buddy. Jesus goes right to the Old Testament and tells him six of the commandments that have to do with human relationships with each other. That's something that's bothered me. One looks at Jesus without looking at Paul. I see a Jewish rabbi who upheld Torah in every single commandment. And you say, no, he broke the Sabbath. Guys, every time Jesus, quote, breaks the Sabbath, what he does is he breaks a tradition of the Father. He breaks an oral Torah. He breaks a Jewish fence that they said, you can't do this. In fact, this is just as binding as what God said. And Jesus says, bullpucky. Those are man rules, and I'm going to show you that you're wrong.
Did he do the same thing when he said, you have heard it said you shall not commit adultery, and I say, if yes. You look upon a woman, you have done it.
Yes.
You have heard it said you shall not commit murder, but I say, if you hate your brother, you've done it.
Yes.
Is that what he's done?
I think he's building a fence. around Torah.
Jesus building the fence?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Because Jesus, how else can you understand he's equating anger with murder? I think we forget Jesus was a rabbi. And as a Jewish rabbi, God himself said, build fences around Torah. You say, where does he say that? Deuteronomy 22, again. Anyone who builds a new house, let him put a parapet around his roof, so that if anyone should fall from the roof, you will not be guilty of bloodshed. And you and I look at that and go, where's the command? But these guys are Jewish. They think in pictures. The information does not come in definitions. It comes in pictures. Joshua says to his people, decide today whom you will serve. As for me and my house. So the picture of a house for a Jew was first his family. Then it was a little box that they actually lived in. Parapet. This is a fence. It's a barrier. What are you falling from? You're falling from the roof. The Jews believed you cannot... Akiba said, unless I build the walls, when I put the roof on it, the roof will fall. What do you place yourself under in a house? The roof. What do I place myself in God's house under? It's his authority. So the roof was his authority. And in fact, we've even assumed that in our English, because my mom said to me 100 times, you know what? As long as you're living under my roof, you're going to abide by my rules, or you can hit the road, Jack. And she was serious. When she talked about her roof, she wasn't talking about that 17-foot I-beam that went across. No, she was talking about her authority. So when somebody falls from the roof, you won't be guilty of bloodshed. Death. So then the Jew says, this is the picture. When you're building a new family, you better put a fence around your authority. Well, what's your authority? Well, my authority as the man of the house is what Denise and I have decided this is the way we... But what's my authority? It's Torah. The Jew's roof was Torah. Always was. When you build a new family, you better put a fence around your authority. You better put a fence around Torah, because if any of you or your children or anyone else should fall from that authority, if anyone falls from Torah, you won't be guilty because you built a fence around it. That's where the rabbis got build a fence. I think Jesus does the right way to build a fence. He didn't say...
He didn't build a fence to trip people.
No, that's the point. He built a fence so that he could honor God's commandment and protect his brothers and sisters. You've heard that it was said, do not murder, and anyone should murder, anybody that murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, don't even be angry at somebody, because it's the same thing. If you're angry with your brother, the rabbi said, you might strike him. And if you would strike your brother, you could wound him. And if you could wound your brother, you could kill him. So the rabbi said the same thing. Anger is the same thing as murder. And Jesus, right along in that same camp, that same thought, didn't trip people up. He did it to protect people and to honor God. Yeah, Randy.
Well, as you were saying that, I was thinking, you know, Jesus said on one occasion, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, or
Torahlessness.
Lawlessness. But that really translates, you of Torahlessness.
Yes.
You people of that are Torahless.
Torahlessness. You workers of lawlessness. Yeah, some people
you
have...
You get the translation, it's anomia, which is without Torah.
True. So, good point,
well,
Randy.
Well, building that fence, let's go back to the first of class when we were talking about Jesus trying to explain to people the spirit behind the law. Isn't that really still what he's doing? He's explaining the spirit. You don't hate because it can lead to.
Yes. And that's what they forgot. I think you're exactly right. The problem the Jews had, it's the exact opposite of the one we have. They obeyed the literal. And there was no... You worship me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. That was their sin. And Jesus came to say, you've taken the spirit out of everything. It's all about rules and regulations. And if I do this and this, I can punch my card and I'm good. You've forgotten why we don't take the mother and the bird and the kid and the mother goat. You forgot why that breaks God's heart. And then Christians, on the other side of the pit, I think, we've spiritualized everything and we forgot to keep the literal. And Jesus, that's where I think the New Testament is so beautiful, because it makes both stand out. Don't forget this, but don't overdo this either. It's both. It's faith and works. See, I think we misread James when we say he's all about works. No, he's not. He said, but it's not all about this. And so it's both. So where we may be stumbling is in, look at, where does Paul get that? Only give what your heart prompts you. We in the Church of Christ, at least my church growing up, said we don't do a tithe. That's what the Baptists do. That's what the Old Testament says, and we're not under the law. So we give what our heart prompts us. But where did Paul get that?
And it sounds something like the, and I don't know, it was the Feast of the Tabernacle.
Yeah.
You're supposed to bring
the very first,
what God said, you know,
the building of the tabernacle. God said,
everybody bring something.
Everybody bring whatever your heart prompts you. What did God really want? Now, did God say, don't forget the literal command. You don't really have to bring anything. Just let me know that your heart wants to love me. No. God said, you bring me something, but don't bring it to me unless your heart prompts you. So what God wanted was a genuine gift. And if it was three pittance, then bring three, because that's what my heart brought me. Two mites or $1 million. Whatever your heart prompts you, because ultimately what God truly wants is a gift that is given out of genuine love. So if you eliminate the gift, you nullify the love. And if you just bring the love, where's the gift? I need the gift. I'm building the temple. So it's, again, it's that beautiful relationship with, you can't really have this without this. But we can't have this without this either. That's really the questions that I have in this class today is, can we have this without this? When everything that I read in the Scripture says it's both. It's always both. Now, am I saying we all need to obey Sabbath and observe the feasts and eat kosher food and you can't have ham for lunch and you can't have any more bacon? And I don't know that I want to get there today. But you know what? If God would have us do that, then I guess we got to get there. And that's all I want to know. And you know what? We're doing something that 99.9% of churches are not doing. We're not questioning what we've always done. And today I want to do that with you guys. And time's up and you guys have been awesome. I just want God to bless us to think about this stuff, churn over it, think about stuff that would refute the things I brought up, and think about stuff that would strengthen the stuff I brought up, because I think God will bless us when we wrestle with Him. He may put our hip out of socket, but He'll say, you didn't tap. You didn't tap out. You stayed in there, and I'm proud of you, and I'm going to bless you because of it. So I want God's blessing. Let's pray real quick. I hate that. Pray real quick. Amen. No, I don't want to do that. But let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Lord God, we love you so much. We're so blessed and so honored to be able to come together and not be under tyranny, not be under persecution, but just be challenged by comments and questions and thoughts and coming from everywhere, Lord. It's just such an awesome thing to struggle with your word. It makes me feel like I'm alive to actually struggle and not just coast along, Lord. And if we've been right, Lord, please confirm that and show us that with signs and wonders and voices and people that you would use, Lord. And if we haven't been right, you would have us do something different. Lord, would you put some signs and some confirmations and some just... We're blind, Lord. We need big, flashing neon signs at times, Lord. Help us as we struggle through your word. We love you. It's because of you that we do this. And we want to honor you and draw near, ever nearer to you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to our class from the Golf Course Road Church of Christ Hebrew Roots of Christianity classroom. We bless God that we're able to bring this podcast to you to help enrich your lives just as our lives have been enriched from the material God has blessed us with in this study. For more information or to subscribe to our class newsletter, please email me at donflyer@gmail.com. The intro and outro song were provided by audionautics.com. Go with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ.